Today's first scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 2 through 17. A wealthy man from Maon owned a sheep ranch there near the village of Carmel. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats and was at his ranch at this time for the sheep shearing. His name was Nabal, and his wife, a beautiful and very intelligent woman, was named Abigail. But the man, who was a descendant of Caleb, was uncouth, churlish, stubborn, and ill-mannered. When David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 of his young men to Carmel to give him this message: "May God prosper you and your family and multiply everything you own. I am told that you are shearing your sheep and goats. While your shepherds have lived among us, we have never harmed them nor stolen anything from them the whole time they have been in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you whether or not this is true. Now I have sent my men to ask for a little contribution from you, for we have come at a happy time of holiday. Please give us a present of whatever is at hand." The young men gave David's message to Nabal and waited for his reply. "Who is this fellow David?" he sneered. "Who does this son of Jesse think that he is? There are lots of servants these days who run away from their masters. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to a gang who comes from God knows where?" So David's messengers returned and told him what Nabal had said. "Get your swords," was David's reply as he strapped on his own. 400 of them started off with David, and 200 remained behind to guard their gear. Meanwhile, one of Nabal's men went and told Abigail, "David sent men from the wilderness to talk to our master, but he insulted them and railed at them. But David's men were very good to us, and we never suffered any harm from them. In fact, day and night, they were like a wall of protection to us and the sheep, and nothing was stolen from us the whole time they were with us. You'd better think fast, for there's going to be trouble for our master and his whole family. He is such a stubborn lout that no one can even talk to him." This is the word of the Lord.
You got to appreciate the Hebrew writers. They just let it all hang out. And this guy was just, he was a jerk, as we'll find out. So this story continues as we wander through 1 and 2 Samuel this summer. Then Abigail hurriedly took 200 loaves of bread, 2 barrels of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 2 bushels of roasted grain, 100 raisin cakes, and 200 fig cakes, and packed them onto donkeys. Sounds like Nabal was pretty rich. "Go on ahead," she said to her young men, "and I will follow." But she didn't tell her husband what she was doing. As she was riding down the trail on her donkey, she met David coming toward her. David had been saying to himself, "A lot of good it did us to help this fellow. We protected his flocks in the wilderness so that not one thing was lost or stolen, but he has repaid me bad for good. All I get from my trouble is insults. May God curse me if even one of his men remains alive by tomorrow morning." When Abigail saw David, she quickly dismounted and bowed low before him. "I accept all the blame in this matter, my lord. Please listen to what I have to say. Nabal is a bad-tempered boor, but please don't pay any attention to what he said. He is a fool, just like his name means. But I didn't see the messengers you sent. Sir, since the Lord has kept you from murdering and taking vengeance into your own hands, I pray by the life of God and by your own life too, that all your enemies shall be as cursed as Nabal is. And now, here is a present I have brought to you and your young men. Forgive me for my boldness in coming out here. The Lord will surely reward you with eternal royalty for your boldness and for your descendants, for you are fighting his battles, and you will never do wrong throughout your entire life. Even when you are chased by those who seek your life," she's talking about Saul, "you are safe in the care of the Lord your God, just as though you were safe inside his purse. But the lives of your enemies shall disappear like stones from a sling. When the Lord has done all the good things he has promised you and made you king of Israel, you won't want the conscience of a murderer who took the law into his own hands. And when the Lord has done these great things for you, please remember me." David replied to Abigail, "Bless the Lord of God of Israel who sent you to meet me today. Thank God for your good sense. bless you from keeping from murdering the man and carrying out vengeance with my own hands. For I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, who has kept me from hurting you, that if you had not come up to meet me, not one of Nabal's men would be alive tomorrow morning. And David accepted her gifts and told her to return home without fear, for he would not kill her husband. When she arrived home, she found Nabal had thrown a big party. He was roaring drunk, so she didn't tell him anything about her meeting with David until the next morning. By that time, he was sober. And when his wife told him what had happened, he had a stroke and lay paralyzed for about 10 days, then died. The Lord killed him. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise the Lord, God has paid back Nabal and kept me from doing it myself. He has received his punishment for his sin." And David wasted no time in sending messengers to Abigail to ask her to become his wife. When the messengers arrived at Carmel and told her why they had come, she readily agreed to his request. Quickly getting ready, she took along 5 of her serving girls as attendants, mounted her donkey, and followed the men back to David. So she became his wife. This is the word of the Lord. Holy cow. But it's one of those little stories that are just hanging out there. And it's good to revisit them from time to time. Everybody knows David and Goliath, but they don't know this one. Well, when I was a little girl, about 3 years old, my grandmother, my mother's mother, gave me a wonderful book of fairy tales. This big, so it was about a third of the size I was. And what made it so special, of course, is it was a gift from my grandmother, who I loved very much. And it was illustrated with wonderful watercolors by Tasha Tudor in rich colors and detail. If you've never seen her books of fairy tales and her drawings, go look it up on the internet. It's quite amazing. Every page had either a full color plate with illustrations around the edges, or somehow they'd have as a part of the first word in a paragraph. I mean, they were just little things running around. And you know what? Somehow, Tasha Tudor's beloved corgis ended up in quite a few pages. They'd be just peeking out. And, you know, this is a story about Cinderella, but there'd be a little corgi, you know, sitting by the fire. Many of the fairy tales were from Europe and involved a beautiful, long-suffering heroine like Rapunzel, whatever, a terrible villain, and a dashing prince as the hero. And you know, we have some of the same elements of classic fairy tale in today's scripture lesson. We have the long-suffering heroine, Abigail, who lives with the villainous and evil-tempered Nabal. And Abigail is trapped in a marriage with Nabal that she must endure as best she can. We discover that Abigail is beautiful. Besides her beauty, we know that she is clever and intelligent, quite a diplomat as well. And yet Nabal is neither influenced by her beauty or her brains. And enter the prince in our story, or actually the future king of Israel, David. At this point, during the reign of Saul, David is in exile. He's a wanted man. And yet, because of that, he has so much fame. He has become a national hero because of defeating Goliath, and then he has led the armies, and they have been shouting, you know, Saul has killed his hundreds, but David his thousands and ten thousands. And so due to his military prowess and good looks and winning personality, he's well known, and everybody's waiting till he becomes king. And this makes King Saul insanely jealous. And King Saul has tried to kill him and now has banished him. And therefore, there's nothing left for David to do but become a mercenary, hire himself out as a guard or fighting man. And because he was such a hero, it was not long before he gathered a group of fighting men, about 400, we're told. And this is where we find David in our passage, guarding the sheep and possessions of Nabal. With 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, Nabal was one of the wealthiest men of his time. So he definitely needed a security force, but was too cheap to hire one. So David just does it ad hoc during a festival period and seeks goodwill. And the problem occurs when David sends one of his young men to pick up a payment or a gift or something. And Nabal is so greedy, He refuses to pay. He's gotten the service, but he's not going to pay. And he says, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Jesse was actually not a really well-known guy and from a really small tribe, so this was an insult. There are many servants today who have breaking free of their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and the meat that I have butchered from my shears and give it to men who come from I have no idea where? Of course, everyone knew where David came from. David, being a military man of great prowess, who has fought pitched battles with enemy armies, is not cowed. He gathers his men and prepares to attack Nabal and his household. At this point, one begins to understand the name Nabal. Nabal literally means fool. It was probably not his given name. It was probably a nickname that was whispered behind his back. And we get an idea of how he might have come by it. But it's Abigail to the rescue. She, being far more intelligent and reasonable, realizes that Nabal cannot win. And worse than that, many innocent people will die because of Nabal's foolishness, arrogance, and greed. So Abigail hurries out to meet David and his men with kind words and food and drink. She apologizes for her husband's behavior and knows just what to say to cool David's angers. Of course she does. Living with a man with such an evil temper, Abigail is practiced dealing with men who are prone to violence. Talking with David must have been child's play compared to dealing with her villainous husband. Obviously, Abigail is very insightful and intelligent, besides being beautiful, and probably it added to her charm. She reasoned with David, telling him that he would not want to have Nabal's blood on his hands, not, she predicted, when he had such a great future in front of him. It's sort of like saying to someone who hopes to be a future senator or governor or president, sir, madam, you do not want to have those skeletons in your closet for the press to find out later in your career. David is convinced and even thanks God for Abigail's wise intervention. All is well for David, but the heroine has to return to the villain. And when Abigail gets home, Nabal is in full form, in the midst of a drunken party to celebrate his hollow victory over David. However, when Nabal learns what has happened, the Bible tells us his heart died within him, and he became like stone, and 10 days later he died. Finally, the happy ending, when David learns of Nabal's death, and he sends a marriage proposal to Abigail. Now, Nabal might not have appreciated his beautiful, intelligent wife, but David was mightily impressed, and the passage ends with the hero and the heroine getting married, like a fairy tale. However, not all our stories have happy endings. Many a spouse who is married to a villain has to go on living with them. There was a handsome, kind, intelligent man who lived his entire adult life with a woman so insecure she had to humiliate him in public and drink in private to inflate her self-esteem. As a pastor, you get to see all sorts of inside things. In turn, many a lovely woman ties her star to a man who's going to be rich or important and realizes much later that she ends up raising the kids and living mostly alone. I have a photograph that I consider a family heirloom. It shows my great uncle as a beautiful baby with blonde hair. Everyone in my family has blonde hair except me. My mother sitting in a pram. And in the background is a barren, garbage-strewn yard of a tenement building. The fence is broken and falling down. There's garbage. You know, how many beautiful children grow up in evil circumstances that they can never overcome? How great is the number of poets and artists and inventors who grow up in such poverty that they can never fulfill the potential within them, and the world never benefits from the beauty that they possess? What of those who live with physical or mental handicaps, brutes they can never be free of? Or those who live with the quieter but just as persistent melancholy of loneliness, depression, or anxiety? The only answer that I can see is contained in the famous Serenity Prayer. It was written by the famous theologian and ethicist Reinhold Niebuhr, a man who lives through some very violent and tough times. He came from Germany, came to the United States, lived through the wild 60s. It's a prayer that at least used to be prayed at every Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and it goes like this. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Courage to change the things I can change, and wisdom to know the difference. You know, some circumstances cannot be changed, like physical disabilities beyond the reach of modern medical knowledge. So beating against it is useless and consumes all one's strength and peace of mind. Knowing the limitations within which we must live and living with serenity and courage can bring some beauty back into bleak circumstances. You remember your grandparents? Many of them never complained. They had arthritis, they'd get up and, you know, all these things. And they got up and they just kept on going. You know, now as we get older, we are like a vision of hope because we just keep on going. We keep on going. We handle it every day. That's an example for everyone to look at. And, you know, I know because I was diagnosed with cancer 25 years ago. I was 38 years old. And then it means I'm 64 just at the end of September, just for those of you who want to do that. So I was diagnosed with cancer 25 years ago, and then it reoccurred 22 months later. When I asked my oncologist what the statistics on my type of cancer, which was very aggressive, was, he said, "You are the statistic. It's very rare." But I reasoned this way. If I was going to die, being miserable was a waste of the precious time I had left. And if I was not going to die, it was a complete waste altogether. So I might as well be as happy as I could possibly be. It wasn't always easy. I had some really dark times. My daughter was 8 the time I was diagnosed, and 40, she was 10 when I was diagnosed the second time. But overall, such a philosophy has served me well. If there's life, there's hope, the saying goes. So we must take hold of life with courage and change what we can. We must not be content with our lot if we can improve things for ourselves and for others. We must believe, as Abigail did, that our lives are safe in the care of the Lord our God, just as though we were safe inside God's purse. We will face many challenges, and have, in our personal lives, in our country, in our community, and in our church. We must be wise like Abigail and live courageously with the tough questions and circumstances. We must not give up, even if we cannot see the end. In fact, many times when God asks us to go, we can't even see the first step. Just check your Bible. You will find plenty of examples where the only thing people received from God was the command to get moving, and then a promise. We are promised the same help as the heroes and heroines of the Bible received. They were afraid. They were confused and unsure, filled with anxiety. They felt inadequate. And God said to all their questions, pleading, and excuses, this promise: "But I will be with you." And honestly, it's a promise to take hold of and cherish. Amen. We're going to stand and sing, "I Need Thee Every Hour."